Hello and welcome to another Bible study here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's good to have everybody that's been joining us from week to week to be able to study this important book, one of the most foundational books that we can find in all the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it's always good to be able to have any new friends or visitors or viewers that are joining us here online as well. And I've just been enjoying already visiting with some of our regulars and some that are joining us here tonight. And it's good to have each and every one of you here. I know that our numbers are a little bit smaller here tonight, and I'm guessing that that some of us, well, I know that a number of us have found ourselves kind of making that journey down to PUC and join with the Ross family as we encourage, and of course, we're going to pray for the family here tonight. And this is John Ross's wife, Ruth. She tragically lost her brother to a car accident just a few days ago. And so the memorial service took place this evening in PUC. So we'll pray for the Ross family to be certain, as well as Ruth's family, the Ort family. And our hearts go out to them here this evening as well. Let's open with prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful that we have the opportunity to be able to come together as believers. For some of us who may be watching or here in the church this evening and perhaps exploring the Christian faith for the very first time, God, I want to pray that you will bless each and every one of us wherever we're at, and that you will speak to us, and that you will help us to be able to understand the truths that you intended to give to us through your prophet Moses as he wrote this important and critical book called Genesis. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and to lead. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Well, this evening we are going into the 20th chapter, I believe, of Genesis. And we find here that Abraham is on the move again. So the last couple of chapters have been some of the most dramatic and some of the most well-known scenes that that Christians have known and in some measure about, and that is concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family and their deliverance out of that, and at least the opportunity to have deliverance out of that. And Lot and his two daughters were delivered alive, and sadly God had come to the point where he needed to bring an end to that whole vicinity. And so it was Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, if we remember the text properly. And so whatever smaller cities were in the vicinity were also destroyed at the same time. The very ground was destroyed. And so many of us believe that because of that, the whole territory of Israel, south of Jerusalem and south of Bethlehem, is very desolate and salty. And of course, you have the Dead Sea and so on. And most scholars agree more than anything else that Sodom and Gomorrah's location is actually underwater in the Dead Sea. And so the best evidence, and it's not, 100%, but the best evidence seems to point that it's presently underwater in the Dead Sea. And so it dramatically changed the territory from that point forward. And then, of course, we have this sad scene that we looked at last week in concern to Lot and her daughters and some bad choices. And so today's study, because the theme is kind of carried forward from Genesis chapter 19, some of the very bad choices that Lot had made, his family had made, his daughters had made. We have alcohol, we have incest, we have all these different choices that were made by God's people that really ended up in a lot of serious consequences, a lot of serious results that were paid for, not only by those who made those choices, but we're going to continue to find out that a lot of the times when we make choices, our choices aren't made in isolation when we make bad choices, when we make selfish choices or sinful choices. But almost always, if not always, those consequences are paid for by one or more other people as well. Family members typically are affected more than others, but it can, the circle can be much larger than that, even to the point of nations can be affected by our bad choices. Sometimes we'll have national leaders, presidents, that will make bad choices, sinful choices that will affect many people in a serious way, towards negative consequences. So Lot, sadly, and his family are not the only ones. Abraham is not exempt. Abraham is the father of the faith. Abraham is the one that God had chosen and given the privilege of all the millions of other men that he could have chose to be able to be the father of God's holy nation, of his promised seed, of his remnant, of his representative people and government upon the planet. God had chosen Abraham. And yet we find that as we go into the nitty-gritty of Abraham's life experience and through the decades that he and his wife are carried through, we find that he didn't always make good choices. Sometimes he made dumb choices. Sometimes he made sinful choices. And it reminds us that, God wants, as calls us out of the world. He calls us into righteousness. And that process is something that continues through the years as our faith matures, as our trust in God matures. Because as we have discovered once already in the past with Abraham, some of the choices he made, two big bad choices that he made with a lot of consequences, both of them were decisions that he made that did not result in any good way. So let's go to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1, and we'll see if we can get through that chapter, maybe chapter 21 as well. And so Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And so it doesn't tell us why Abraham picked up his camp. And I want to share with you one of the most intriguing and enlightening texts or quotes that I've picked up on over the years that have really changed my perspective understanding of Abraham. Because again, the side of Sabbath school, Sunday school lessons that we open up, and the different illustrations that we find in our smaller children's classes and so on with the illustrations don't always depict what the Bible actually talks about in regards to what was actually real. And one of those is in regards to Abraham. Abraham's household, it says on page 141 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Abraham's household comprised of more than 1,000 souls. Now, if you've never known that or heard that, that'll probably change your perspective dramatically. Because again, usually when you open up the children's book, there's a picture of Abraham and Sarah, and there's a couple of servants and a couple of camels and a couple of sheep, and we think that, well, that's, it was this, cute little family that was going down the road. And that's not it at all. It was like a little village that was so when they picked up and they decided to move, it wasn't just, hey, I hear it's sunnier down the road, let's move, 20 miles, or in this case, about 80 miles down the road and pick up some good weather. It's not like getting an RV. It was a big operation. There's 1,000 people involved. There's there are a dozen families that are involved. And so this is a huge caravan. It's a traveling village. So when you saw Abraham and his camp coming down the road, it was a big scene. It was no small scene. Even today, if you were to take 1,000 people down the highway, that would be a scene that would turn heads, wouldn't it? And so this is a big operation. So there had to be some very compelling reasons. Maybe the political system and situation in central Canaan or south Canaan, where he was at the time, had found itself going sour, and his alliance with the Amorites and so on. Maybe the Amorites lost power in that part of the country, and so things weren't as stable as they were. Maybe there wasn't enough pasture land. We don't know, but we do know that they moved. Abraham journeyed from there to the south. So they leave the land of Canaan, and now they're just kind of coming down to the top tip of Egypt, down in the south. And this is, as we're going to discover, is the land of the Philistines. And we're going to discover, just like the Amorites and the Canaanites and so on, their cup of iniquity wasn't completely full. They were still a few hundred years away from lifting up, degrading their society to the point where God would need it to bring judgment. And the Philistines are the same thing, as we will soon discover. So in verse 2 it says, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Now, I have to warn you that if you've never read through the whole book of Genesis before, and you've been following along through this, as we go through these first verses, you might think, am I experiencing deja vu? Yep. It seems to be, didn't we read that chapter already? And no, we haven't read this chapter, and it's not deja vu. What are we finding here? We're finding here that Abraham is returning, or at least on record, of being guilty of the same bad choice. Okay? And so I did some math the first time I came, not the first time, but in recent studies and months and years. And I did some math to say, well, how long has it been since the last time that he lied to a pagan king concerning his wife, trying to save his skin? And it was about 25 years. So again, you know, we read it from the, you know, chapter 12, I think it was, to chapter 20. Only if we're reading right through, it only takes us a few minutes. So sometimes it's easy to miss and think of the bigger picture and realize that there's 25 years that have transpired between the first time he was guilty and the second time. And so we find here that Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, I have to confess, you know, there's something very intriguing that I'm still processing a little bit as I was preparing for a lesson today. And I was looking at one of the commentaries, and some of the scholars are suggesting that we really don't know how often he said that Sarah was his sister. He's on record of getting caught doing it twice, because there was twice when he said it that we find that indeed that he was, you know, he found himself in some hot water, because then, you know, whoever, the wrong person, laid eyes on her and sent for her. And so they were suggesting, because later on in the same chapter it does say that he had made an agreement with his wife before they started their journeys into these foreign, unknown pagan lands. He says, listen, I want you to make a pact with me. I want you to agree that every time that we come across some powerful people and my life is on the line, that we're going to have this story, that we're going to talk about how you're my sister. And after all, you are my half-sister, right? So we're not really lying. We're just half-lying. And she's my half-sister, and she's kind of a half-truth and a half-lie. And so I think there's some good life lessons for us here, isn't there? Is there's no such thing as half obedience. There's no such thing as a half truth. There's no such thing as a half lie. You know, as soon as we start to go down that road, we can find ourselves in trouble. And how often do we find ourselves having to catch ourselves when we're justifying something that we know we really shouldn't be doing, and the Holy Spirit's trying to help guide our conscience? So I'm not pointing the finger at Abraham and saying he did it more than twice, but all I'm saying is that it's kind of silent on how often he did it. And there is some evidence there in his conversation with Abimelech that suggests that maybe he kind of, as the years went by after the first time, he kind of thought, he kind of slipped back into that and said, well, you know, it really is convenient. It still isn't really a full lie, and it, you know, it makes life easier and certainly saves my skin. And yes,
didn't
Walt.
Did he profit from it the first time, though? He got a whole bunch of goods and cattle,
yeah,
and other stuff, and they were glad to get rid of him.
Right. That's right. So Walt is pointing out that the first time in chapter 12, we found that the king kind of sent him away and said, you know, just keep going, okay? We'll just escort you to the borders of our property, of our territory, and here's a bunch of servants and animals and so on to kind of prosper a little bit. So that's not to say that there wasn't negative consequences, because there was, wasn't there? Was Abraham stressed when his wife was taken? Okay, sure he was. The stress level must have went through the roof during that time, and God had to bail him out. And so it kind of ended good, but you know, there was a lot of negative consequences. What about Sarah? Do you think she was stressed? All right. So she wasn't a happy camper during that time either, was she? And so again, we're learning that when we make bad choices, almost inevitably, there's more than just ourselves that experience negative consequences. And so, again, our sins are not committed in isolation. Then we come to verse 3. It says, but God said to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So God just kind of gets to the point with this king, and he says to Abimelech in the night, he gives him a divine dream, and he says, listen, you know, if we don't straighten this out quick, you're as good as dead. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? doesn't really tell us the full nature and full righteousness and integrity of this particular king. We have some evidence that he definitely did have some real righteousness. He had some real integrity. But apparently God, of course, who knows the heart, knew that he had to speak in some pretty strong language here. If he didn't speak in that strong language, I'm guessing that God knew that, you know, that things might not turn out the way that God knew it had to turn out as he's trying to bail his servant out of this very serious situation.
He shut yes. off Abimelech's ability to reproduce, too.
Okay, so Walt is pointing out that...
I'm afraid to get that switched back on.
That's right. So Walt knows the story. He's jumping ahead and he's telling us that that is true. In verse 17, it says that, you know, that there... It was clear in verse 17 and 18 that... that God had closed the womb. And also the overall evidence is that because God is saying, listen, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. Well, let's continue to read on. And we'll find out that God was preventing Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah by bringing upon him some sort of disease or illness. In verse 4, it says, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? And, you know, why would he use the word also, by the way? Will you slay a righteous nation also? This is your Bible. I don't want to call it trivia test because it's deeper than a trivia test.
Just destroy Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
Are you going to do this to a righteous nation?
All right. Yeah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think that made it on the newspaper headlines? Sure, okay. NBC would have started their nightly news with that breaking news, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah, two major cities in the vicinity, you know, fried in just a matter of hours. Sodom, you know, mysterious, unexplainable, you know, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and totally demolished these particular cities. And so... you know, that would have made the headlines. That's pretty fresh, a lot fresher than it is today, way fresher, and it's in the same part of the world, isn't it? So the chances of the king knowing about that is pretty high, and so that's probably why he says, will you slay a righteous nation also? You know, maybe he's a little bit afraid, saying, hey, the same God that Abraham knew, Lot, this is Lot's uncle, and you know, had some connections with Sodom, and I don't want to end up in the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, Verlin. Yeah.
He was pleading for his nation, not just for himself.
Yes.
Because he realized the judgment was on himself. I'm not sure from the context whether he was first pleading for his nation.
Yeah.
Willing to sacrifice himself for the nation.
Oh, okay.
The two were pled at the same time.
Mm-hmm. And it could be. So Verlin is suggesting that perhaps he said a righteous nation also, you mean in addition to himself. Like in other words, you know, and again, the backdrop still could be Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, me and, you know, my nation could go, but he's pleading for more than himself. You're right. And that also reveals that he's not totally lost in selfishness and sinfulness because, you know, he's concerned about his nation and not just his own skin. Good point. Thank you, Verlin. Yes.
You know, a plague or a disease that might already be surfacing in himself when he thinks of himself as king, mm-hmm. as being the nation. So if you already see something in himself, so are you ready to destroy a whole nation? Because once you take the king away, it's...
Right, okay. So Mike is suggesting that, you know, because he's the king, he represents the kingdom. And so for him to have that disease in his household and probably some of his servants and such, and certainly all the maidservants were all made barren. And so things are not pretty. Now, how much did Abimelech have in that decision? How much say did he have in the decision that Abraham and Sarah made when they decided to share this half-lie, this half-truth, which is also half a lie? He had nothing to do with it, did he? All right? Okay, so again, this is a good example for us that, you know, when we make bad choices, sinful choices, almost more often than not, we affect more than just ourselves. And so this speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you as well in regards to that, because it does kind of come out loud and clear. In verse 5, it says, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even herself, said, he is my brother. And in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. And so again, we have a very clear revelation that God knows our heart, doesn't he? And always brings me back to Hebrews chapter 4. And in one of the first few verses there, you know, where it says that that God discerns the motives of the heart. You know, the word of God is like a double-edged sword that divides the bone and the marrow and so on. And then it says, you know, and is a discerner of the intents of our heart. And so God knows every thought that runs through our mind. And that's why our thought life is also something that we need to continue to surrender to God. Because Jesus came along and he surprised the religious world during his lifetime. And he said, you know, sin is not just what you do with your hands. It's what happens in here, you know, between your two temples. And they were like, what? This is revolutionary. You're telling me that God, he's concerned about what happens in here in the privacy of my mind? Yes. And then he said, you can commit adultery. You can commit murder in your mind without getting out of bed. You can do it on your couch. You know, and so our thought life is something that God takes very seriously. And in this case, God verifies. He says, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Sinning against who? God. Against God. It reminds me of David's penitent prayer, his repentance prayer in Psalm 51. He says, I have sinned against you and against heaven, when he's repenting of his adultery and murder. And so he recognizes that God also pays consequences for our bad choices, and it affects his heart in a negative way. And so God says, I've spared you from doing this outside of your own knowledge and in your own innocence, from sleeping with Sarah. And so again, we have some strong evidence there that God had brought some kind of life-threatening disease upon him. And of course, that would delay any kind of wedding or honeymoon and such. And so then we come to verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Oh, okay. For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Now, this is the first time that anybody is referred to as a prophet, not because he was the first prophet, because, you know, the New Testament speaks of Enoch receiving prophetic dreams. Noah, you know, received direct revelations and communications with God. So there was a number of prophets already that are there, but this is the first time the term is used where somebody's referred to as a prophet. And so God calls Abraham a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, before I go ahead, I just want to stop also, and before I, in case I forget, Abraham is one of the greatest examples of faith that we have, and obedience. In fact, more than once, God is on record of saying, the reason I chose Abraham is not only did he faithfully obey my law, my statutes, and my precepts, but he faithfully taught that to his children, and then his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. As long as he lived, he used his influence to be able to influence people towards obedience. And so that is an important point for us to pick up. Was he perfect? No. Did he blunder at times? Did he have weaknesses? Yeah, he did, didn't he? And we're picking that up. And, you know, Ellen White and others have pointed out that one of the greatest evidences that we have that the Bible is real and that it's not fictitious, it's not fables, is the fact that, you know, when God inspired the history, he inspired the good, but he also inspired his prophets to record the bad and the ugly, didn't he? And so, you know, almost all of God's people don't come out shining pure all the way through every year of their life. Some of them made some really dumb choices, and yet their heart is still revealed in the fact that their faith was sincere, their repentance was sincere, and they were able to move on as they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, just like you and I are. And so that's important for us to understand. Yes, Mike.
The fact that God gives Abraham the privilege of being the intercessor, praying for the king, and healing him.
Yeah.
Healing him and his family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Mike. Yeah, so yeah, that's right. So Mike is pointing out as we continue through the chapter that Abraham is commissioned by God to pray in intercession for Abimelech and his household, and to restore their health and their reproduction again. Okay, so let me see now. Did we finish that verse? Yes, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And so they're all taking this very seriously. When the king calls them together and says, I have had this kind of dream, it's not a small thing, especially when the evidence, the negative evidence and the consequence is already there. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And so here's Abraham again. You can see the skin going a little bit red on his cheeks again, because this is the second time he's been rebuked by a pagan king that is supposed to be less righteous than himself, that is supposed to be more ignorant in the ways and the precepts and the law of God. And yet here we find that the great father of the faith is being rebuked for this weakness that he has when it comes to his life being on the line. And so these are stinging words. You can just imagine how stinging those words were when Abraham received them. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? In other words, talk to me. Where were you coming from on this whole thing? What brought you to skew the truth in the first place? And so Abraham goes on and explains in verse 11, because I thought surely the fear of the God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. And so in the previous chapter, of course, it points out how beautiful Sarah was. And so the lesson, of course, for tonight's lesson is that never marry a beautiful wife. And then you'll stay out of trouble, right?
Is that what you did?
Now, somebody just put me on the line. Who put me on the line and said, is that what you did? No, and I'm in trouble all the time. Except it's not outside of us. It's from her. I'm always in trouble with her. Yeah. I'm learning my obedience through her. Okay, then verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And then Abraham goes on, and then verse 12, it says, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And so here we have Abraham, and I'm tempted to say poor Abraham, but it's not poor Abraham, is it? Abraham is learning a very important life lesson here. Have you ever learned lessons the hard way? Have you ever made dumb choices, selfish choices, sinful choices in the past, and then you kind of have to learn the hard way? And Sue's pointing to her husband, and Walt just pointed back. I don't know which one to believe now. I think we all learn sometimes the hard way, don't we? As we go along in life. So the key, though, is that we learn, isn't it? And that's why two chapters later, when we have this great, powerful chapter where God calls for Isaac's sacrifice, that we have this ultimate test. And this is years after we find that Abraham here is failing God again. And it's because he's trying to save his skin. He's trying to preserve life. And then we have Jesus or God come along and say, now I want you to take the life of your only promised son. And Abraham's faith had matured so much from the scene that we're reading here to the scene that we'll be reading perhaps next week or the week after, that his trust had grown so much that he was willing to do something that was even harder than what he's going through and did when he entered into this strange city called Gerar. Okay, and then verse 11, verse 12, she's my sister, and so he's kind of sharing his justification. He's saying, oh, by the way, it was only a half lie. It was half true. And so he's a little bit flustered. And it said, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. And so again, this is where scholars are kind of suggesting maybe, you know, he had fallen into this as a weakness that had repeated itself more than once over the years that he was justifying, but he got caught twice. In verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, to his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And so Abimelech doesn't write Abraham off, does he? And it's probably because he saw that when it was all said and done, I'm guessing that he saw that this was a truly repentant man. And Abraham moved on. In verse 16, it says that Sarah to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." And thus, it says, she was rebuked.
Or justified.
Or in some translations, yes, you're right, it will say, thus she was justified. And that would go more with the context. And so there's some manuscript discrepancies there on whether it was rebuked or whether it was meaning justified. And so there's some linguistic and manuscript discrepancies and such. And now that's not to say that she did. In the context also, both of them kind of fit because she's being rebuked in the fact that she was guilty as well, you know, because she could have said, "Hey, listen, you know, my wife, my husband has a problem with trusting God when it comes to, you know, us coming into strange lands and such, and he's afraid he's going to lose his life, and so, you know, that's what he's saying, but I'm telling you, this is not really, you know, the truth. You know, we're married." But no, she went along with it, didn't she? So even though she didn't come up with a plan, is she still guilty? Of course she is, isn't she? Okay, so if your buddy comes along to you and says, "I've got a great plan, we're going to get rich, we're going to rob a bank," and he's the one that came up with the plan, but you say, "Well, okay, let's go for it," you know, when they get caught and, you know, stand before the judge, you say, "Well, he came up with it," you know, is the judge going to buy that? No, of course not. So, of course, she's just as guilty as he is. And so, yes, Denise, you have something you want to share, and I know it's important. Yeah.
Brother of another mother.
Mm-hmm. He addresses him as a brother. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and maybe that's part of the, maybe the rebuke is right then. He's kind of playing with words there and saying, "Your brother," you know. yeah, it's hard to say. But nevertheless, what we want to take away from this is that even if she didn't come up with a plan, she's just as guilty if she goes along with it. Just like Hagar, who came up with that plan? Sarah came up with that plan, but then did Abraham agree to go along with it?
Yeah.
Yeah, does it make him just as guilty?
Yep.
Sure it does, yeah.
You know,
and,
you know, in those days, if a woman was caught in any scandalous thing like this, it would ruin her reputation for life.
Right.
So it takes him, the king takes 1,000 pieces of silver to make it right before everybody and God that, hey, this is not on anybody's conscience, right?
Right. Good, thank you, Mike. So Mike has pointed out something very important, and that is the fact that this was a practice that was taking place in the society of that day to be able to save the honor and the reputation of Sarah, because the word probably would have gone out in Gerar and probably throughout the camp of word travels fast back then, just like today, especially juicy stuff, you know. And so when this all happened and all of a sudden Sarah's in the harem waiting for the wedding and the honeymoon with the strange king, and Abraham, you know, was guilty and part of the whole scheme, and such, and then, you know, did she sleep with the king or not and such, and so the king wants to straighten all that out. And so this was probably a public declaration, almost for certain was a public declaration, a public a way of redeeming the situation and redeeming Sarah.
They didn't even have telephones back in the
days. Yeah, didn't even have telephones. They didn't need telephones. Boy, I tell you, the word of mouth goes faster than telephones.
Even the descendants of Ishmael to this day believe in honor killings.
Okay. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants, and then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And of course, again, this was a very severe situation, because in those days, you know, not to be able to bear children was a very dishonorable kind of situation and such. And so, so they were, I'm sure, feeling very freed from that. So let's continue verse chapter 20. Any other questions on chapter 20? If not, we'll go on chapter 21. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. When did he say that? And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Pardon me? All right, back at the tent. Yeah, that's right. When the three mysterious men had come and visited, and Abraham brought them in for a meal and a rest and refreshment, and it turned out to be two angels and the Lord himself. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. God's word can always be trusted. Amen?
Amen.
And this is a flaming example of that. This is just a real powerful example of the fact that God's word can be trusted. When God said that she was going to have a child, you know, 9 months after he had declared it, and it was a year before she had given birth when God declared it to Abraham, both of them laughed, didn't they? They both laughed in their hearts. They laughed in secret, but the Lord knows our hearts, doesn't he? And so he called them both on it and said, well, you're both laughing and think this is funny. You think that it's something that is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so God's word came true. When God says it, he means it, and he brings it to pass. In verse 3, it says, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had born to him, Isaac. And God had already revealed that to Abraham earlier in a vision, and now... They follow through. What does Isaac mean? It means laughter, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. And then we have Sarah kind of confirming that, and it's interesting that God told him what to name them. So Sarah didn't choose that. It was God that chose the name laughter. And laughter is kind of a theme all the way through, isn't it? Abraham laughed when God told him, listen, in your old age, you know, years after Sarah's gone through menopause and such, and you're both in your 90s and 100, she's 90, you're 100, you're going to have a child. And he laughed. And then she heard the same thing and she laughed. And now they're both laughing. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne a son in his old age. And so now the laughter is different, isn't it? The first time when Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, they were both more, it was an unbelief laugh. It was a laugh of, oh, that's impossible. Lord, listen, you know, you do a lot of wonderful things, but you can't do that. And now God does it. And now they're laughing in a different way. And they're saying, you know what? That which is impossible for men is possible with God. And so against all odds, God was able to accomplish his plan. And sometimes God calls us to do things. You know, when God called me to be a preacher, I tell you, I just fell right off the couch one day. You know, I didn't hear his audible voice, but there was one day when he spoke to me, I was kind of talking to him alone in the house, and I literally just fell off the couch on the floor. I was just in shock. And I have to admit that I kind of laughed. And I said, this is impossible. There's no way. I mean, my senior pastor asked me to do scripture reading. And when I stood up to do scripture reading, I'm not exaggerating here, you know, the pulpit was able to hide my knees from shaking, so you couldn't tell that part, but my voice was literally like this as I was reading the scripture. You know, God has since helped me to hide that, but you know, the thought of public speaking, and I went to college, and I kid you not, I would go home with the public speaking textbook to do the homework, just to read the chapter, and all I had to do was open the book and to do my reading, and just the thought of public speaking, I would instantly get this thick loss of sweat upon my palms, like as thick as you can imagine, like just, you know, just to read the homework on public speaking, just on the topic of it. And so, yeah, and here I am serving you, here and teaching you from the front, and how many thousands, you know, over 1,000 times God has helped me to preach and to teach and do evangelism series and all kinds of wonderful things. So, you know, the reason I'm sharing this is because I want us to know that sometimes God calls us, just like Abraham and Sarah, to do things that feel and seem impossible. And we say, Lord, that's just too much. That's over the top. But if you follow through by faith, I can tell you by experience, Abraham and Sarah obviously can, and they are telling us here in the scriptures, that God can achieve what seems impossible to us. And so don't let that stop you if you're convinced that that's what the Lord has called you to do.
I'll tell you, I'd sure laugh if the Lord told me I was going to have a baby.
All right, so Sue is confessing that she can sympathize and understand the heart and the mind of Sarah when she was receiving this news. Thank you, Sue, for that. Verse 8, it says, "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, this is no small thing in the Middle East or the Far East, as it was back then, or the Orient. Society back of Abraham's time. This was not something Abraham made up. This was something that was practiced in the culture. And so for a child to be weaned, and they would have a feast, and during that feast, the child would have its first meal of solid food. And so that was part of the custom back in those days. So and of course, they weaned them. Yes.
What age would that be?
So Ken is asking, what age were they weaned? And you find this in other countries as well, not in America, obviously, but there's other cultures that exist today in Europe and other places where they'll breastfeed at least until 2 years old, sometimes 3 years old. Scholars have discovered back in Abraham's day, it wasn't unusual to breastfeed until 3 years old. And so he was probably about 3 years old when this took place. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" And so you can imagine the natural jealousy that would stir up in any young boy's heart. Now, we have to remember that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was about 14 years old, I should say. So when we had this weaning party, the celebration, Ishmael's about 17 years old now. Now, back then, that's a young man. You know, you're kind of independent and ready to go out on your own. And so he's a young man by this point. And for years, up until Isaac's birth, he was the assumed heir of the camp and the estate and name of Abraham. And so you can imagine the natural jealousies that would stir up in anybody's heart, your heart, my heart, if you were Ishmael. And so it's not so much that Ishmael was a bad person because of this. It was, you know, he's a young man. Yes, he was recognized as a man, but he's also somewhat of a child as well. And so, but even for grown men, struggle with jealousy, don't they?
Oh, no.
You know, sometimes pastors will struggle with jealousy with each other. You know, well, he's a better preacher than me, or he can teach better, or he can, you know, and sometimes pastors have to check themselves. You know, we're all guilty. We all have to fight that, don't we? And Ishmael is no exception. This 17-year-old boy is being challenged in a very serious way. And so in some ways, I sympathize with him. And I think God also sympathized with Ishmael as well, because God cares about the heart of every person, doesn't he? And so he looks down upon the situation. And Sarah, of course, puts her husband on the spot and says, "Listen, you got it. They got to go." You know, and so the stress level of poor Abraham goes up immediately. We're learning again that the poor choices that we make are not in isolation, but they affect other people, don't they? Did Ishmael have anything to do with the decision to marry Hagar and take a second wife and practice polygamy and distrust in the promises of God? No. Okay. But did he have to pay some of the serious consequences for those choices? Yeah. Yeah, he did. So all our bad choices are very rarely in isolation. So there's all kinds of serious consequences, both from the half-lie concerning his wife and her being his wife, and then, of course, also both of them scheming this second scheme of Abraham taking a second wife. I want to share a text from a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets again, and it says this concerning this subject in chapter. It says, "Polygamy had become so widespread that it had ceased to be regarded as a sin. But it is no less a violation of the law of God and was fatal to the sacredness and peace of the family relation. Abraham's marriage with Hagar resulted in evil, not only to his own household, but to future generations. And so even, yes, we can say, well, polygamy was part of the culture and it was kind of recognized as something that was righteous and not sinful and so on. She's saying, no, I mean, patriarchs, prophets says, no, that was the general consensus, but it didn't make it any less of a sin. Polygamy is a sin no matter which way you look at it. It's wrong. And so we're looking at the negative consequences and results of that in this lesson and chapter. Okay. What verse are we on? Anybody want to help me out here?
11.
And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Okay, now he's more attached to the son. He was assuming for years as well that he was the heir, and until the promise of Isaac and the conception of Isaac came along, and you can imagine how much his heart was attached. You know, a man and a son. You know, he taught him how to ride a chariot or a bike, or you know, he taught him how to use a bow for the first time and hunt and all these other things that a man does with a son. And so he's very much attached to him. So Abraham is very displeased with this. And so his stress level is going through the roof. His wife is laying down the you know, dropping the gamut and saying, this is needs to take place. And it says in verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so for all husbands, this is our number one lesson tonight. Always listen to your wife. Because if you don't, God will just come along and say that she's right anyway, right? Well, not always, but a lot of the times. In fact, I've learning that I've been married long enough to know that it's much more often than not. So I kid a little bit, but there's a lot of truth to that as well. So God comes along and confirms that Sarah, that God is siding with Sarah. And he's saying, listen, this is a more serious situation than you want to see it to be, because his judgment is being blurred, isn't it? And all of us would be. If we were in Abraham's shoes and all of a sudden you got to kick your son out, you know, and send him on his way, even if it's not from your wife, your first and rightful wife, it still would be a very difficult thing to do. And so Abraham's paying a big price. God is siding and saying, you know, the wisdom is there. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so God kind of takes some of the sting out of it, doesn't he? And so we find a compassionate God here as well, taking the sting out a bit and saying, hey, listen, I know it's a painful thing, but nevertheless, there will be some great things that will come from this side of your family as well. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on her shoulder. He gave it to the boy Hagar and sent her his way. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin, this is more of a desert-like terrain. And the water of the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance, about a bow shot. And she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And so she went away enough to be able to find herself not having to go through the painful experience of watching her own son die. And God heard the voice of the lad, and then the angel of the Lord of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And so he also brings the same promise, not only to Abraham, but to the mom. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God directs her to a bit of a well that she wasn't aware of before, saves her life. So God said, so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so she takes a wife from her homeland. We have to remember Hagar's Egyptian, isn't she?
Yes.
What's that great nation that was made?
Out of Ishmael.
Arabians.
The Arabians, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. So you have Saudi Arabia and you have...
Sons of the East.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They do come back together.
Yeah.
Was he a Sunni or a Shiite?
Walt is asking if it's a Sunni or a Shiite. Well, he was both, because I don't think those tribes probably evolved till later.
Pre-Sunni.
Yeah, pre-Sunni. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. And so Abraham comes, Abimelech's back in the picture again, and he brings his number one man, the commander of his army, and says, you know, it's obvious that God is with you. Now, therefore, swear to me that by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to your kindness that I have done to you, you will do it to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And so Abimelech has been observing Abraham for a number of years in his own territory, and he's saying, listen, you know, the evidence is clear. Right for the first time I received the dream until now, you know, there's something special about you. You are a man of God. And such. And so he says, I just want to make sure that I'm right with you and with your God. And Abraham said, I will swear. And then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, nor have I heard it until that day, until today. He says, listen, I'm the king, but, you know, I didn't know about this particular problem. And so it just goes to show that just because you're the king of a nation or the president of a nation doesn't mean that you know everything that's going bad in your nation. And sometimes even today on the news, we can be maybe too quick to be able to assume that, you know, a certain king or nation knows everything that's going bad and on within his kingdom. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham then set seven of the flocks by themselves. Now this is separate from the covenant. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves, separate from the covenant that we've just made? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand that they may be a witness that I have dug this well. And so Abraham wants to make sure that that's sorted out as well. And therefore he called that place Beersheba, which means well of the oath, or well of the seven, and both would be fitting, because of the two that they swore an oath there. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech arose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Okay. And that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Scholars are suggesting, I asked myself, why would they put such a trivial little, you know, comment in there in the Holy Scriptures that, you know, that Abraham went and planted a tree, and this is the species. And then, you know, the scholars are pointing out that was customary back then as a memorial of the covenant that was taking place or had taken place at that place. And they said, that's even practiced today. And then I remembered, you know, remember the King of France came and visited President Trump, and his wife came, and there was this big hoopla at the White House, and they had a big, you know, banquet and so on. And then in the afternoon at one of those days, they went out and they planted a tree in the house of the White House, didn't they? I mean, in the yard of the White House. And then the media, you know, started trying to criticize and say, what is Trump doing? They went and took that tree out the very next day. You know, he doesn't respect what president, you know, and it turns out that it was, you know, it turns out that they just removed the tree because there was, the nursery knew that there was some kind of disease or there was suspect of something wrong with the tree, and they just wanted to tend to it first, and it was going to be replaced or put back in its place. But the point is, of course, is that even today it's being practiced, planting a tree when something big diplomatically happens. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now again, if Abraham was just a family of four, like my family or such, and, you know, the king wouldn't pay much attention to it, I don't think, would he? He wouldn't be making big covenants and planting trees and taking seven ewe lambs and so on. But this is, you know, Abraham's recognized as a prince. He's a leader in the region. He's got 1,000 people in his village, and so this is no small little family. This is, and that's why we have some of these different details that are found there. Well, we want to thank everybody for watching here tonight. We're always glad that you're able to join us and study as we look at these two critical chapters. Please don't miss next Wednesday night as we look at one of the most important and powerful gospel chapters that we can find in all of Genesis. Until then, God bless you and have a good night.